And there, congregation ends our reading, and I'd ask you to turn over to Philippians chapter 3, in the final section of that chapter, verses 20 to 21. Philippians 3, and our sermon text is Philippians 3, 20 to 21. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. Well, my friends, the Apostle Paul, right before he gets to speaking of the Christian's citizenship being in heaven, in verse 20, he's just been speaking about the wicked, right? So in chapter 3, he's done a compare and contrast between the wicked and himself. I should say really between the false teachers, the Judaizers, and himself. And he's shown that outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no hope of salvation. And that outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no righteousness. And in verse 19, he closed that verse after speaking about how the Lord's people are to mark those, Christians are to mark those who do not walk or who walk properly, and also they're to mark those that do not walk properly. He closes verse 19 by saying that these that do not walk properly set their mind on earthly things. And the Apostle Paul, as you recall, is a lover. I mean, if you've read him, you probably know this. He's a lover of sort of the compare and contrast. The Apostle Paul will not merely tell you what something is. He always ensures to tell you what it is not. So he's been telling us what sort of the counterfeit of godliness is, what things we should be concerned about, what things we should mark as not the marks of true Christianity. And now he's going to begin to paint the positive picture. And so in this compare and contrast, just as the wicked and those false teachers that he's been marking out in Philippi that he's worried the church may come under the influence of, just as they set their mind on earthly things, Paul is telling them the true Christian sets their mind on heavenly things. Their citizenship is in heaven. And that, I suppose, really begins, and I'll give you our three points. The first point is citizens of heaven, citizens of heaven. Our second point is looking to Christ, looking to Christ. And our third point is conformity to Christ, conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ. So beginning with our first point, citizens of heaven. Philippi, the language of citizenship that Paul uses here, my friends, is very interesting. Because Philippi is a Roman colony. To be born in Philippi ensured that you had Roman citizenship. And as we've already discussed before, Philippi sort of viewed itself as a city, as a little Rome, right? They, in fact, some would argue, were more Roman than the Romans. More Roman than Rome. And they, in Philippi, had a very, I suppose we could say, high view, a renown. They sort of held Caesar in high regard. And so they were proud of their Roman status. And the Apostle Paul sort of comes at them from that angle, knowing their context, and he says, but you are citizens of heaven. And this is the reality for the Christian, right? And the Christian needs to understand this, that while you may have citizenship of a country or multiple countries, really the Christian in this world is just a pilgrim. And the Christian is sort of has this citizenship to a country that they're going to. And so for the church in Philippi, and Philippi as a city is a colony of Rome, you can almost imagine the church at Philippi as being established almost as an embassy of heaven, right? So it's sort of as the Lord Jesus Christ has come and the preaching of the gospel to the Philippians, and this church has been established, and now there's this embassy of heaven where God's word is declared to the masses, and God's elect are gathered in, and they're built up. That's what the purpose of the church is. Like there's two purposes of the church. The first purpose purpose is to gather in God's elect to the preaching of the gospel. The second purpose is to build up God's elect in the knowledge of the truth and prepare them for heaven. So this has been established here, and Paul is sort of directing these people to something higher than themselves, that their citizenship is truly in heaven, that this church has been established to lead them to heaven. My dear friends, I think it's worthwhile asking or bringing this point up. When we come to church, if we think about coming to hear the word of God preached, and we think about perhaps the ministry, and we think about reading the scriptures, all of these things, we see these things as preparations for heaven. Do we see these things as what the Lord has ordained for us in His good and sovereign providence to prepare His people for glory, right? Do we see it that way? Do we understand that also the Christian is no longer really to be ensnared with the things of this world? Right, the idea of having this heavenly citizenship means that you're looking to heaven. Now, if I may make a confession to you, I don't want you to think by any means I'm homesick, but I'm an American citizen, and I, as all of good Americans do, we think of America multiple times a day, every single day. But that's really how the Christian is to be. Right? The Christian is to be thinking, I don't mean to downplay it like that by any means, I don't mean to make it irreverent, but that's really how the Christian is to be thinking, right? The Christian is to be thinking about how they are not their own, they've been bought by the Lord Jesus Christ, and how the Christian is to be looking towards heaven and to be thinking about heaven and to realize that they are no longer fit for life in this world. They are not, this is not their home. But rather, they are to be pilgrims. Now, how does one obtain this heavenly citizenship? In fact, it was in Philippi that the Apostle Paul tells the Roman guards. Actually, it wasn't in Philippi. Sorry, it was a little later in the narrative. But at one point, Paul is speaking to the Roman guards. And he says, I'm a citizen. You can't do this to me. You have to give me rights. And the guard says, I am a citizen. It came at great price. And Paul says, well, I was freeborn. I was born a citizen of the Roman Empire. And so it is really with heavenly citizenship. Heavenly citizenship is not something that one can purchase or acquire. It's a gift. And it really comes by birth. And you might say, hang on a minute, it comes by birth. Yes, it comes by the new birth. It is just as Jesus Christ in John 3 tells Nicodemus, ye must be born again to do what? Well, ultimately to inherit the kingdom of heaven. So it is with the Christian. The Christian citizenship is given by birth, and you must be born from above. Or heavenly citizenship, I should say, is given by birth, and you must be born from above. So if you, I suppose, are interested in this heavenly citizenship, how would you go about to acquire it? How does one come to be a citizen of heaven? Well, it's interesting that not too long ago, probably 70 to 80 years ago, all of the British dominions, Australia, New Zealand, and Canada, they actually used to have these positions called immigration agents. And they used to go to places like Scotland and England, Ireland and Wales, and they used to basically, this agent had the authority to immediately grant residency to people that wanted to go to Australia, right? So the idea is that this agent would come and it would meet in a town, perhaps in a community center or a church, and they would set up a meeting on a Saturday and say, anybody that is interested in coming to Canada, come to this information meeting, and there's documents they would ask you to provide, and if you were qualified, that Canadian immigration agent would immediately give you permission to immigrate to Canada there and then on the spot, and you had a visa and you were free to go. You might say, well, what does this have to do? You said citizenship was by birth, and now you're speaking about an agent coming. Well, that's sort of the interesting thing here, right? Is this is how God has been pleased to sort of bring men and women as citizens or into the kingdom of heaven and make them citizens of heaven, is that He came first. The Lord Jesus Christ came to seek after and save those who were lost. He came almost, if you will, as that agent, not to grant citizenship. I mean, I suppose he does do that, but to merit it. So, because those citizenship agents would only take the most qualified people. If you were a criminal, you were excluded. If you were not skilled enough, you were excluded. But if we look at the whole mass of the human race, none of us is worthy of the citizenship of heaven, right? No one. There is none good. No, not one. And so what happens? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ comes. And he lives a perfect life. And then he dies upon the cross so that he can earn forgiveness of sins. And so that he can give a perfect righteousness to his people. And then he sends out his preachers, right? He sends out, starting with the 12, and they go further and further out. And we read the gospel will begin in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, unto the ends of the earth. And they establish these churches, these little embassies of heaven. And what happens there? Well, it's not a guarantee. But if you come, you will hear the words of the king. You will hear the solemn declaration of heaven, that there is a king and there is a heavenly citizenship, and that you can be pardoned from your sins and you can receive that heavenly citizenship, right? But it's a very mysterious thing, because while I may declare it to you, ultimately it's only the Spirit of God by the new birth that actually bestows, as it were, that citizenship. You have to be given a new heart to become a citizen of heaven. And so you're thinking, well, this seems rather conflicting. So on one hand, I live on the Northwest Coast, and there's, if you will, using this same kind of theme, there's an embassy established here, and I'm interested in heaven, and I'm coming to the embassy, and I'm listening to what is being taught about the kingdom of heaven, and you're saying, well, how? If it's only a free gift, if it's only by the Spirit, there's no control over it, how do I receive that free gift? My dear friend, It is a mysterious thing, and the Spirit is like the wind. You know, it blows where it blows. But, you know, just as there's a bluff on the coast here, maybe, that there's particularly strong winds at, that's the way it is in the church. You come to the church, and where the gospel is faithfully preached, quite often, that's where the wind of the Spirit is pleased to blow. So what I'm telling you is, if you're interested in heaven, if you're interested in coming, to entering into the kingdom of God, if you're interested in the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't know if you know Christ, you don't know if you've seen Christ, well, you're in the right place to get to know him and to see him, and pray that the Spirit works in your own heart. Because this, as inglorious as this little room may be, full of 35 to 40 people, as fragile as the preaching of the gospel may be, this is how God is pleased to add citizens to his kingdom. Because his Spirit is particularly pleased, we believe, to bless the preaching of the word and to gather sinners into himself. So you must, and let me just put this succinctly, you must be born again to enter into the kingdom of God. And to be born again, that means the Spirit gives you a new heart. And I can't, as it were, write you a prescription to get a new heart. I can't make it so that you have a new heart. God does it. It's solely a work of God, and it's a very mysterious and solemn work. But I can tell you that God has established his church. He's established the preaching of the word. And that is the place, most likely, humanly speaking, under the faithful preaching of the word in a faithful church, where men and women and children will come to have new hearts. And that's what happened to Philippi. It's exactly what happened to the Philippian church. Paul, as it were, the ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ, the emissary of heaven, came to that city, and he found people praying on a riverbank, and eventually he formed them into a church, and now all of a sudden he's writing to that church several years later, and he's reminding them that their citizenship is in heaven. And dear Christian, I've told you all about how to get the citizenship, but now I have to ask you, do you see the privileges in the citizenship of heaven? I mean, and really think about it. We live, you yourself are a sinner, and we live in a fallen and sinful world. And heaven is, as it were, a land full of promise, a land full of hope, a land full of glory, the glory of God. And the Christian in this life, when they receive that heavenly citizenship, all of a sudden there begins to be an earnest thirst and an earnest hunger for the things of God. Right? If I suppose, again, going back to the comparison of myself being an American, you think a lot about cultural differences when you're in another country, right? It's just a reality. You think a lot about how, in America we might do things this way and how Australians, they don't do things this way. And so you've kind of got to learn to adapt. And that's how it is with the Christian, right? The Christian, there's these wonderful benefits of heavenly citizenship. And I suppose in the same way as I want to be here and be among you all, that I'm having to adopt your customs, the Christian is adopting the customs of heaven. The Christian is learning of heaven. The Christian is learning of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Christian is looking to Christ as their king. And the Christian is saying, I want to live like Christ, my king. I want to be in His kingdom, in heaven. And in the meantime, I want that to reflect in my earthly life. And the Apostle Paul speaks of their citizenship being in heaven, but this leads us to our second point, looking to Christ. He doesn't merely just say, as it were, that you have this citizenship, but he's drawing them to eager expectation on what the Lord Jesus Christ will do. He says that we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus. Now, in a sense, Paul is looking from that point in the history of the Philippian church, from where they are, and he's looking way out to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think here there feels to be a bit of a disconnect, right? Because Paul is writing to the church in Philippi, let's say roughly, not exactly, but roughly about 2,000 years ago, really, right? And Paul is writing to them. And then we look at the Roman world in which we lived in, and we think it's so very, very different. But friend, I want to remind you of something. The Lord Jesus Christ has not yet returned. And so Paul, writing to the Philippians here, the Philippian church is at the same place in redemptive history as you and I are this morning, awaiting the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, sandwiched as it were between his ascension into glory and his coming again to judge the living and the dead. So we're not really all that different from the church in Philippi in terms of where we sit. And what does Paul want them to do? Well, he wants them to look to the awaiting the coming of their Savior, but he's really drawing them to look heavenward. That's why we read Colossians 3, right? Because Apostle Paul in Colossians 3 says, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. And that's exactly what Paul is doing. And Paul is drawing them away from earthly things. Paul is drawing them again away from everything that's on this earth. And he's telling them to look and await the glorious coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you might say, but how does that work? I mean, you might be thinking to yourself, well, you know, the Philippians, Christ didn't return when they were alive, right? So Paul's just telling them to wait on something that doesn't happen. Christ might not return when we are alive. So have we gone through roughly 2,000 years of church history where people have been reading this epistle and they're being told, instructed to do something that they can't do? What does this idea of waiting on the Lord Jesus Christ mean? Well, I think it hits first at what we read in Colossians 3. the Christian's mind, they're looking. They're not merely waiting, but they're looking to heaven, right? So that the true child of God finds themselves drawn away from the things of this earth, and they're looking to heaven. When it comes to their affections, when I'm speaking about their affections, I mean the things that they love, the things they enjoy, the things, if you could say it this way, that really get them going, the things that they are passionate about, right? For the true Christian, because Christ has come and worked in their life, because they are vessels of God's mercy, for the true Christian, they are drawn up heavenward. And it's not, friends, it's not that they themselves have worked themselves to heaven, right? It's not as if through religious fervor or all of these experiences that the Christian has worked his or herself to heaven, but rather in that glorious new birth, the Spirit comes and renews the heart, and that person, you can think of it like this, they're sort of plucked up away from their sin, and they're sort of pointed towards heaven, and there's a promise that as they pilgrimage through this world, God will draw them closer and closer to heaven, and ultimately the Lord will bring His people to glory. It's the Spirit's work. It's God's work, really, when we speak about it, that draws sinners to glory. But for the true Christian, they're to have their mind and their affections set upon heaven. And it's interesting, again, just looking back at Colossians 3, the language he used, if you then were raised with Christ, right? So he's looking at Christ's resurrection. And we know that Christ is the federal, he's representative of his people, is what I'm trying to say, right? And when Christ is raised from the dead, I mean, there's lots of implications of that resurrection. I don't want to go down that road totally, but I want you to understand that he rises again as a representative of his people, showing what will ultimately happen to them. And we'll get to that part in a moment with our third point. But he rises and ultimately ascends to heaven, right? And so Paul is basically saying that if your soul has been raised from the dead, right? If you've been given the new birth, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, dead in trespasses and sins, and now quickened together, that is, made alive with Christ. If your soul has been raised, if you yourself has been raised with Christ, if Christ was raised from the dead for you, then you are to have your heart and mind and your affections set on heavenly things. Now, what does that look like? What does it mean to have your heart set on heavenly things? And you're probably thinking, well, I can't go to heaven. I can't visit it. I can't see it. But again, it's not so much about heaven as it is about who is in heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to have Christ at the center of our view of heaven. And the Christian, as they pilgrimage through this world, as they're journeying through this world below, they need to have their eyes firmly set on who? None other than the Lord Jesus Christ. The brazen serpent in the wilderness, right? The book of Numbers. What happens there? Well, God's people sin, and there's a plague of snakes, and they bite people and they envenomate people, and the people are dying. And so what does Moses do? Well, they make a bronze serpent, and they raise it up on a rod in the middle of the camp. And if anybody looks to that serpent, they are healed, because there's healing there. It's God's appointed means of healing. That's exactly how it is with the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is God's appointed means of healing from the wounds, from the poison, the destruction that is sin. But it goes further than that. Because for the Christian throughout this life, there's a constant need to be looking unto who? Looking unto Jesus, friends. Constantly, there's this need not to be devoted to earthly things, but rather to be devoted to heavenly things. So, yes, let me give you brass tacks. What does it look like for the Christian to be looking to the Lord Jesus? Let me give you three things. The first is the Christian understands that the Lord Jesus has given His Word. that he's appointed means, if you will, by which he may be known. And so the Christian, if they're truly heavenly minded, if they're truly seeking after heaven, the Christian is very interested in these means, namely the Word of God. And the Christian is always going to be interested in knowing more of the Word of God. They're going to be interested in meditating on the Word of God. They're going to be striving to seek and see their Savior in the Word of God. And they're going to want to in the Word of God, draw near to the Lord, right? They're going to want to use that word as a means by which they know more of Him and by which they become closer to Him and by which their lives conform, right? They conform to the will of God. Well, so the first thing is the Christian is someone that is desperately interested, that has a spiritual hunger and thirst for the means that God has given them. And the Christian uses that means to look to the Lord Jesus Christ. The second thing, when we speak about looking to the Lord Jesus Christ, the second thing the Christian does is they live a life of repentance. They live a life of repentance. And I want you to think for a moment about the definition that our catechism gives for repentance. And I'll just summarily point it out. There's first an understanding of sin. There's a conviction of sin. There's a despising of sin. And then there's an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. That word apprehension, like the police apprehend a suspect, they're taking hold. So the Christian takes hold of the mercy of God in Christ. And then what follows after that? Well, there's a turning away from sin and endeavoring after new obedience, right? So why is repentance part of this? Because in repentance, the Christian is turned from the works and the deeds of the flesh, and the Christian is brought again to look upon the Savior who came and died for them and was crucified for them. That's a mark of the Christian life, is this constant and continual repentance, this continual journeying, as it were, away from the city of destruction and towards the celestial city, and constantly looking at oneself and seeing where you have been defiled and polluted by the city of destruction and casting that off and longing to get closer to the city of glory. The third thing, and this is what's interesting here, I really appreciate the Apostle Paul's language when he speaks about how he says, eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what eagerly wait? Here's what I think the Apostle Paul is driving at. And this is the third mark, as it were, of a heavenly-minded Christian. A Christian is looking to heaven. The Christian lives out, or in light, I should say, of eternity. Right? So Paul is directing them. I want to be careful here how I express this, but I don't necessarily think I'll put it like this. I don't think the Apostle Paul was expecting for Christ necessarily to return in his lifetime or in the lifetime of the Philippian Christians. I think it was in his mind something that was going to come in the future. And we could talk about why I believe that, but that's what I believe. And I'm laying this out there for this reason. Because I think the Apostle Paul wants them to be drawn to it, the greater reality that the Christian is looking to heaven and the Christian lives in light of eternity. The Christian has an earnest interest in the things of eternity, and that the Christian ultimately, the great day of victory for the Christian, the great day of vindication, the great day of joy is when Jesus Christ does return. Do you see what I'm saying? So Paul, I think, is laying upon them, he's stressing for them that you are not living for the here and the now. You're living for the ever after. And you're living and you're awaiting for that great day that will come when Jesus returns and ushers in, if you will, the ever after. If you remember our afternoon sermon from last week, we were speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ in his exaltation, and we opened our kind of opening analogy was those words that Christ uttered to Pontius Pilate. When Christ, Pontius Pilate is sort of, I think it's fair to say, giving the Lord Jesus a bit of a hard time. And Jesus says, but nevertheless, hereafter, and he speaks about how he'll come in power. And the Christian is living for that nevertheless hereafter when Christ comes in power. So the third thing is, to put it succinctly, the Christian is living not for the here and now, but they're living in life or in light of eternal realities. And they're always looking forward to what God is going to accomplish in the future. So the Christian, if you think about, probably you have worldly co-workers, people that are not Christian that you know. They live for the here and now. It's really their best life now is sort of what they're after. And the Christian has a profound understanding that they're not going to enjoy their best life now. They're not going to enjoy all of the great things of this world, but rather the Christian is living in light of eternity. And that's sort of how Paul closes out, and this leads us to our third point. He speaks about the body being transformed, that it may be conformed to Christ's glorious body. So this is, we're conforming to the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's told us to eagerly await the day. He's told us to live in light of eternal things. And now he's bringing us to that final great act, the resurrection of the dead. And the real beauty of this is, notice what he's speaking of. He says, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body. Now think for a moment what I just told you about the resurrection. Colossians 3, right? Christ is raised from the dead. If you were raised with Christ, I told you that Christ was raised as the representative of his people, right? So he's representing his people when he's raised from the dead. Now notice this. When the Lord Jesus Christ returns and he raises people from the dead, they are conformed to his image, right? So there's the head of the body of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is the first fruits of the resurrection. And when he returns and all of his people are raised to glory, all of his people will conform to him. The body, as it were, will conform to its head. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ will conform to its glorious husband, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the eternal reality that we wait for. And I'm going to speak more about that in a moment, but I want to draw us back. Let's draw us back to the right here and right now. Right now, that work of conformity is going on. That work of conforming God's people to the Lord Jesus Christ is going on. And I don't want you to miss this, right? Because I think it's very important that the Christian life is a life lived conforming God's people to the image of the Lord Jesus. Now, bodily, that won't take place until the resurrection. But right now, he's doing it. He's dealing with our sins. I mean, we could look at Romans 8, verse 29, right? And there, what do we read? Well, we read this. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. So I think that's speaking twofold. One, looking forward to Christ returning and raising his people. But right now, there's a conformity going on. We read about it in Colossians 3. The Apostle Paul speaks in Colossians 3 of what? Well, he says, first, your mind is set on heaven. But then he goes on and he tells them that basically, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. It's Colossians 3:3. For Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also appear with him in glory. So there's this, he's looking again forward, and then he brings it back to the present and he says, therefore, put to death your members. So there's this ongoing work in the Christian. The work of sanctification is really a work of renewing man after the image of God. Sanctification is a work of conforming the Christian to the image of their Savior. Now, I think sometimes we do not think as much about sanctification as we'd ought. We don't think about how vital it is to be holy. We do not think about how significant and important it is for us to be mortifying the flesh and to be constantly looking towards God. And we think much about the resurrection, right? We think much about it. At least I think more and more about it. And I probably didn't until I started going regularly to visit old people in nursing homes. And when their bodies are frail and breaking down, That's the one thing you can always point them to, is they are in the Lord. One day, their body will be restored. It will be made anew, right? What goes out of this world in corruption will be raised in incorruption. And you can always point to that. But the more I thought about it, the more I studied it, I realized right now God is working in His people to conform them to the image of His Son. So we can't put down sanctification. We can't take sanctification serious, or we have to take sanctification seriously. We can't take it lightly, because God is working in the midst of His people. He's conforming them. He's renewing the image of God in them. Have you thought about how profound that is? That there's this. Sometimes I think, and I really do think this, and if this morning I'm poorly expressing it, I'm terribly sorry, because it's sort of one of these things where, as you learn more of the Word, and it's sort of you read more and you grasp, it just sort of unpacks in a most beautiful way, and salvation is truly fully orbed, right? It's a full-on thing, salvation is. You can't really describe it. It's deeply impactful, if you will, emotionally, but all the significant truths about salvation are just, they're so deep. But again, in the process of sanctification, there's this renewing of the image of God. Francis Turretin, 16th century reformed writer, he has a wonderful quote on sanctification, and he remarks about sanctification like this. He says, contrasting it with justification, he says, in justification, God's people are declared innocent of their sins and of the guilt of their sins. But he says, in sanctification, the guilt of their sins is washed away by the work of the Spirit, right? That the taint of sin, as it were, is washed away by the work of the Spirit. That doesn't mean you make yourself righteous. But what he's saying is, in point of fact, through sanctification, God's people become holier. The sins that they once loved and they clung to, the Spirit working in them and renewing them after the image of God, all of a sudden they're repenting of those sins, they're hating of those sins, and they're running towards the Lord Jesus Christ. And friend, I'll tell you, it's not perfect in this life. I'm not saying it is perfect. I'm not saying it will be perfect. But I am saying that we should see at least a glimmer of this. We should see at least a glimmer of it. And I'll be more forceful about it. We'd ought to see, as it were, a full ray of it. And you might say, oh no, don't. Don't put it like that. I've only seen a glimmer of my own sanctification. Why should I see a full ray of it? Well, why should I see more of it? You might think, well, you're sounding like a legalist. You're pressing me to my own works. No, I'm not trying to press you to your own works. I'm not trying to be a legalist. But what I am saying is this. I'm saying sanctification is God's work. And in every other one of God's works, we want to see the biggest picture. We talk about justification. We exclude all of our works. And rightly we should. But sanctification is just as much a work of God. And we are so happy, so satisfied with just a little bit of sanctification. And it's the work of God, and we'd ought to delight to see God work in us and sanctify us all the more. And I know it's not perfect in this life again, but that's not an excuse. We should want, in the same way that we look towards justification and adoption as wonderful truths of the free grace of God, so we'd ought to see it in our sanctification. And that's that conformity. Now, Paul is looking way out again. And there's conforming going on now, but he's looking to the resurrection in our text. And the Apostle Paul is saying that, right? That his people will be conformed to his glorious body. And I want us to think for a moment about what that means. Again, going back to that analogy in the nursing home I had, it's a really humbling thing. I would suggest young people, seriously, go into nursing homes, pray with the older people, read scripture with them, because it's a humbling thing, because if the Lord spares you, one day you will be like them. One day you will be. And it's a humbling thing to sort of think about how their bodies are breaking down, and to think also about how one day God will raise those bodies again. And I'm just reminded, 1 Corinthians 15:49, as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of our heavenly man. So as man bears the image in his sins of Adam, right? What's that conformity that the Apostle Paul is speaking of in our text? I think it's what he writes here to the Corinthians. That just as now we bear the image of Adam, when we are raised again, we will bear the image fully again of the heavenly man, the Lord Jesus Christ. In a moment, verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For the corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible is put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then we shall be brought to pass, saying that it is written, death is swallowed up in victory. I was just telling you in our second point about how Paul is wanting them to live in light of eternity. And this is a truth we have to be living in light of. And this is something that is sure to come to pass. And Paul is looking to that, friends. Paul is looking to that great truth that there will certainly be a resurrection of the dead. And certainly, though our bodies in this life may break down, and though our bodies may become ridden with cancer, they may be riddled with disease, they may be frail, they may be weak, our backs may break, that one day they will be raised, and corruption will put on incorruption, and mortality will put on immortality. And the beautiful thing is that all of this has to do not with anything of ourselves, not with anything of our own works, but it has to do primarily what? With us conforming to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's a wonderful truth about the resurrection. Why? Why in the resurrection are men raised in glorious bodies? Because God was merciful and sent His Son. And His Son went before His people and endured death and was raised again on the third day. And He was raised with a glorious body. And the promise to His people is that sins are forgiven and they will again be raised with a glorious body. Your congregation, we have to live out of light, or out of the light of that precious truth, that Christ is now conforming, and ultimately He will and finally conform all of His people to His image. And I can't think of a greater truth than that, because ultimately, what happens when that happens? Well, I mean, we sort of, and forgive me for being scatterbrained, but we sort of been down through the whole depths of redemptive history in a sense, right? Looking at where we are now, what's going on now, and what will be coming to pass. But what is the central theme in all of this? What is the one thing we should see? Well, it's that God is glorified. And that God is glorified in the conforming of His people to the image of His Son. And so glory be to God. Now, as we look ahead, let me conclude by drawing us back to the here and now. Heavenly citizenship is a wonderful privilege. The Christian should be looking to Christ. And the promise of victory is assured, that ultimately all of God's elect will be conformed to the image of Christ in the resurrection. But right now, the here and now, there's the conforming in the work of sanctification. There's a desire to live nearer to the Lord Jesus Christ. There should be a desire to live nearer to the Lord Jesus Christ and to be heavenly minded. So let me just ask you and impress upon you, are you living in light of these glorious eternal realities? Because I think that's what Paul is trying to direct the Philippians to. Again, he spoke of the Judaizers, how they are taken up with earthly things, and now he's pulled the Philippian church away from them and away from all of these earthly things, and he's pointed them squarely heavenward. But my friend, are you squarely heavenward? Are you a citizen of heaven because you have been born again? Have you received your pardon from that great ambassador, that great immigration agent, if you will, of heaven? I hate to say that. It seems so disrespectful because that pales in comparison to what the Lord Jesus does in the gospel. But have you received the pardon of the glorious King, the Lord Jesus Christ? And are you now being conformed to His image? And do you eagerly await the conforming on the last great day? Let's pray. O most high and ever blessed God. Lord, Christianity is not native to the soil of our heart. It's only by your grace, O Lord, that it takes root and brings forth fruit. And O Lord, it's only by your grace, your undeserved mercy, that we enjoy any knowledge of you. And so, Lord, I pray that we would take what knowledge we have that we've looked at in this sermon, these great eternal truths, and we would seek, if we are citizens of heaven, to live as citizens of heaven, to look to the Lord Jesus, and to live in light of eternal realities. And I pray that part of that living in light of eternal realities for each of us would be the work of sanctification, of conforming now in this life. And I pray and ask your blessing on us all and the forgiveness of our sins in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation will conclude.